Today we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 17, when God affirmed the covenant with Abram. Let's take a look at it here now. In the first two verses, Genesis chapter 17, we read, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.'" We see here a very interesting marking point in the life of Abram. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 17 tells us that this happened when Abram was 99 years old. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. That's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. He was 86 years old when the son Ishmael was born of Hagar, the servant. That's in Genesis chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. So he had waited some 25 years since his 75th birthday for the fulfillment of God's promise to give him a son through his wife Sarai. And it had been some 13 years since the last recorded word from God to Abram. And then at this point, verse 1 of Genesis chapter 17 tells us that the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, undoubtedly, this was another appearance of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who we would say took on a temporary human appearance before his incarnation on earth. A similar thing happened when Jesus appeared as the angel of the Lord to Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. And in introducing himself to Abram here in Genesis 17:1, the Lord said this, "I am Almighty God." Those first words to Abram made an introduction, but also a declaration of who God was. He used this term or this name for himself, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And God revealed his person and his character to Abram. "I am God, and I am all-powerful. I am almighty." Now, I find it very interesting going through different commentators and Hebrew scholars to find that there was some debate as to what exactly the name El Shaddai means. The basic meaning all comes out the same place. But according to Derek Kidner, the idea is the God who is sufficient. According to Adam Clark, the idea is the God who pours out blessing. Donald Gray Barnhouse took the idea that Shad is a reference to the chest or the breast, meaning God Almighty or God of tender care. One commentator named Leopold said that El Shaddai means the God of power. Personally, I like how the Septuagint translates it. The Septuagint was an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures done more than 100 years before the time of Jesus. It translates that phrase El Shaddai as Pantokrator, that is, the one who has his hand on everything. So while the source of the idea may be a little bit cloudy in the history of the Hebrew language, the basic idea is clear. This is God Almighty, all-powerful, all-sustaining, all-providing. And that God spoke to Abram and said this, notice this in verse 1, "Walk before me and be blameless." You see, after the proclamation of the name El Shaddai, God then told Abram what was expected of him. Now, I don't want you to miss the order in this. There's an order of arrangement that's important to observe because God imitates a similar work in our life. It's first revelation and then expectation. This communicates the principle that the believer can only do what God expects when they know who he is And the more they know God, in the fuller aspect they know who he is and how he has revealed himself to us, then they can more readily obey him and more intelligently obey him. So the believer needs to know who God is in a full, personal, and real way, and then they can walk the way that God wants them to walk. I reveal myself to you as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now I want you to walk before me and be blameless. By the way, that word blameless in verse 1 literally means whole. God wanted all of Abram. He wanted a total commitment, or at least as much as Abram could consciously offer to God. Now, verse 2, God says, I will make my covenant between me and you. Here, God reminded Abram that he had not forgotten the covenant. Now, it had been some 25 years since the promise was first made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And though it maybe seemed to Abram that God had forgotten, God hadn't forgotten at all. God remembered his promise. So when the Lord says in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you, he's not talking about the creation of a new covenant. God is affirming the covenant that he made before. Now, the last time we're told in the biblical text that the Lord communicated with Abram directly was some 13 years before this. Genesis chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 tells us that Abram was 86 years old at that time. Verse 1 tells us that Abram was 99 years old at this point. Now, seemingly, Abram had 13 years of what we might call, I don't know, we'll call it normal fellowship with God. No special revelation, no personal appearance of the Lord, but just normal fellowship with God, waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled all that time. And it would be understandable if there were times during those 13 years when Abram felt that perhaps God forgot his promise. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, all these 13 years, so far as Scripture informs us, Abram had not a single visit from his God. We do not find any record of his either doing anything memorable or having so much as a single audience with the Most High. Again, these were years of what we might call the normal life of a believer, but those normal years are very important in God's plan. Friends, Abram was becoming a great man of faith. Later on, when we get to chapter 22, we're going to see something like Abram's summit peak of faith. But that great faith in Abram wasn't created overnight. It took years of God's work, years of almost mundane or boring trust in God, that is perhaps interrupted with a few spectacular encounters with the Lord from time to time. Now, in verse 3, God's going to continue on to speak to Abram about this covenant. Follow along here. We're in Genesis chapter 17, starting now at verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is a dramatic section of verses here in Genesis chapter 17, verses 3 through 8. Let's kind of go back from the beginning of verse 3 and sort of break it down. Verse 3 begins by telling us that Abram fell on his face before God. Now, again, this seemed to be a direct personal appearance of God. It wasn't a voice in the wind, but in some bodily presence, God appeared before Abram. And when he did, Abram did the proper and reverent thing. He fell on his face, showing submission and giving honor to God. And God answered or replied to Abram's action with these words: "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham." To encourage Abram's faith in the promise of descendants through Sarai, his wife, God changed Abram's name from Abram, which means father of many, to Abraham, father of many nations. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. By his wife Sarai, how many children had Abraham had? How many children had he fathered? By Sarai, none, zero. Through the servant Hagar, we spoke about that in the previous chapter, but through the servant Hagar, Abram was the father of one child, a son named Ishmael. Now, there's no doubt that the name Abram was a hard name for him to bear, meaning father of many. You know, we can sort of imagine what it would be like for Abram to meet somebody on a road and they would greet one another. A common thing in that culture. They would take time out from their journeying on the road. Remember, they had to walk pretty much everywhere they went. They would walk from place to place and meeting a stranger, meeting somebody else. There would sort of be an elaborate ceremonial giving of introductions and personal. And they would ask Abram, "What's your name?" And he would say, "Abram." And again, remember that name means father of many. Well, your name is father of many. My, you must be the father of many children. And until he was 86 years old, Abram's answer to that, "Well, from my wife, no, none. Zero children." And then even after his 86th year, he had fathered his son, but not through his wife, through his wife's servant, Hagar. Can you imagine what this was like for Abram? "Yeah, hi, my name's father of many." "Well, how many children do you have?" "None." Now God was going a step further. Now he was taking his name from meaning father of many to father of many nations. How unusual for a childless man to have such a name. Now, friends, you can be sure God would fulfill the prophetic destiny of that name. Not only would Abram have many descendants, but he would be the father, the ancestor of many nations. You think about it. People would think that Abram would want to escape the burden of his name, father of many. Instead, what God did was, at least in some sense, God increased the burden of his name, calling him Abraham. Now, there's many wonderful name changes recorded in the Bible. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. We'll eventually get to that in Genesis chapter 32. And God changed Simon's name to Peter. You'll find a record of that in Mark chapter 3, verse 16. As a matter of fact, God promises a wonderful new name to every overcomer in Jesus Christ. That's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. So God loves to name, and you could even say rename, his people. God gives his people, and I'm talking about believers today, God gives his people many names in faith. God calls his people saints, righteous, chosen, a royal priesthood, sons of God, and so forth. And God knows that he will accomplish the meaning of each of those names in his people, even if the name seems unusual. So verse 5, God says, I'm going to call you Abraham, father of many nations. And then in verse 6, God says to Abraham, you'll be exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. In almost every dimension, God took those long-delayed promises that he made to Abram, at least when he was 75 years old, maybe even a bit before that. He took those promises that were made 25 years before, and instead of backing off on those promises, you could say that God made the promises to Abram even greater. God had never promised before this that multiple nations would come from Abram. He said that a singular nation would come from him. That's recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. But he had not said that nations in the plural would come from him. God had not specifically said before this that kings would descend from Abraham. But here he says that he would. And these are glorious. God says what he will do for Abraham, what he shall do for Abraham. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, oh, those glorious wills and shalls. He said, brethren, you cannot serve the Lord with a perfect heart until first your faith gets a grip on the divine will and the divine shall. What Spurgeon's pointing to is there is God's great decree, God saying for his people, I will do this for you. I shall do this for you. And along those lines, God continued now in verse 7, speaking to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. God specifically promised here, or affirmed, maybe we should say, that the covenant he originally made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, would be passed on to his chosen descendants, those who were not yet born. This is very important. The covenant God made for Abraham was not only for Abraham, but it was for generations beyond, as verse 7 says, as an everlasting covenant. And as part of that covenant, God specifically says here now in verse 8, I give to you and your descendants after you, the land, as an everlasting possession. The specific promise of the land, what in Abraham's day was called the land of Canaan, that promise was made not only to Abraham, but also to his covenant descendants. This everlasting covenant was just as valid for those descendants as it was for Abraham himself. The land was and is God's covenant promise to the Jewish people. Now, friends, I believe that. I suppose in the judgment of some people, that would make me, in their view, a Zionist, someone who believes that the Jewish people have an ancient and even biblical claim to living in and possession of that land of Canaan, what is roughly today the modern state of Israel, even though the boundaries aren't exactly the same from the biblical idea to what is there in the modern world. But I will say this. Even though I do believe that this covenant that God made with Abraham, and here in Genesis chapter 17, affirmed with Abraham a Jewish claim to the land, it does not mean that the Jewish claim to the land allows them to operate without righteousness, without justice, without fair treatment of other people who occupy the land or live in that land. And it's very important for the Israeli government, for the Jewish people, to be righteous, to be fair towards what we would call today the Palestinians or the Arabic people who live in that area of the land. Justice and righteousness needs to be done by them. But I believe that passages such as this, Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, speak of how this land was and is God's covenant promise to the Jewish people, even as he says there in verse 8, as an everlasting possession. Now, starting at verse 9, God will institute a sign of this covenant for Abraham and his descendants. Here we read verse 9. And God said to Abraham, by the way, just stop right there. Did you notice that in verse 9? God speaks now, not to Abram, that's his old name. Abraham, that's his new name. And I'll try to remember now in my reference to this great patriarch of God's people to refer to him now as Abraham, because that's his name, starting here in Genesis chapter 17. Anyway, beginning again now at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, for he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now please notice this in verse 10. God said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep." God introduced here in Genesis 17 the command regarding circumcision with these very words. The cutting and removal of the foreskin of every male among Abraham's covenant descendants would mark them as those who were in the covenant. And since this covenant was made with the literal genetic descendants of Abraham, that's in verse 9, it was with the genetic descendants of Abraham through the promise of God, then it was appropriate that this sign of the covenant be given to those who were born into the covenant and associated with the reproductive part of their body. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Circumcision indicated to the seed of Abraham that there was a defilement of the flesh in man, which must forever be taken away, or man would remain impure and out of covenant with God." That's sort of the meaning of the idea of cutting away flesh and flesh associated with a particular body part of the male. In verse 10, that command is emphasized by saying, "Every male child among you shall be circumcised." I want you to notice, for the first time now, God gave Abraham something to do regarding the covenant, or at least something to do once he came into the promised land. God said that Abraham's descendants must receive, verse 11, a sign of the covenant, showing that they had received the covenant by faith. And that's why it says in verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins." The sign, again, was circumcision, the cutting away of the male foreskin. Now, we can suppose that God chose this sign for many different reasons. First of all, circumcision was not unknown in the world at that time. It was a ritual that was practiced among various peoples. Secondly, there were undoubtedly some hygienic reasons that especially made sense in the ancient world. One commentator, Henry Morris, says, There is some medical evidence that this practice has indeed contributed to the long-lasting vigor of the Jewish race. One author named Macmillan, in his book, None of These Diseases, he noted studies in 1949 and in 1954 that showed a remarkably low rate of cervical cancer for Jewish women, because, of course, they mostly had Jewish husbands who were circumcised. Now, beyond that sort of physical aspect to circumcision and the good of it, more importantly, circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh and therefore an appropriate sign of the covenant for God's people who should put no trust in the flesh. And because circumcision deals with the male organ of procreation, it was a reminder of the special seed of Abraham, that seed which would ultimately bring forth the Messiah, the one that God promised through Abraham would bless every nation on earth. So therefore, God commanded in verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." Since the covenant descendants of Abraham were born into that covenant by their natural birth, it logically followed that the sign of the covenant should be given to them in their infancy, when they were 8 days old. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, this is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul connected the ideas of circumcision and Christian baptism. His idea was that in Jesus Christ, believers are spiritually circumcised, and we were also buried with Jesus in baptism. I want you to note it, when you take a careful look at that Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 passage, Paul did not say that baptism is the sign of the covenant that Christians receive and live under, that is, the new covenant. No. It specifically said that circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But nowhere in the Bible does it specifically say that baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Again, that covenant that believers receive and live under. But even if that connection was made, and it is made there in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it's important to note that someone was genetically born into the covenant that's described here in Genesis chapter 17. One is not genetically born into the new covenant. One is born into the new covenant by God's grace through faith. And I say that with all due respect to my Reformed brothers and sisters who are strong proponents, or who may be strong proponents, of covenant theology. I don't believe there's any biblical basis for saying that someone is born into the new covenant. Rather, one is born into it by God's grace through faith. You're not born into the new covenant. You are born again into the new covenant. And therefore, for these reasons, I think it's wrong and even harmful to make the analogy. Babies were circumcised, as they most certainly were, so babies should also be baptized. No, I think that that's a leap of logic. The risk of over-quoting Charles Spurgeon, because I think I've already quoted him two or three times previously in this look at Genesis chapter 17, let me give you a couple more quotes from Spurgeon, who was a dedicated Baptist, who also did not believe that children, that babies, I should say, should be baptized. Spurgeon said this, "In the type, the seed of Abraham are circumcised. You draw the inference that all typified by the seed of Abraham ought to be baptized. And I do not make a petty objection at that conclusion. But I ask you, who are the true seed of Abraham? Paul answers in Romans chapter 9, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, it's true that God wants the spiritual descendants of Abraham to be marked by baptism. And in that sense, there's an analogy between circumcision and baptism. But how are we brought into the spiritual family of Abraham? It's not by genetic birth. It's by faith, even as Paul explained in Romans chapter 9, verse 8. Okay, another quote from Spurgeon. Again, I'm risking over-Spurgeon-fying this message, but it's good stuff. Spurgeon said this, "As many as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, are Abraham's seed, whether 8 days old in grace, or more or less, every one of Abraham's seed has a right to baptism. But I deny that the unregenerate, whether they're children or adults, are of the spiritual seed of Abraham." In verse 12, it continues on. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." One reason God commanded the circumcision of children to take place on the 8th day was because, again, according to science, this is the day when an infant's immune system is at the optimum level for such a procedure. Again, I'm quoting Macmillan's thoughts in his book, None of These Diseases. He notes that newborn children have a peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the 2nd and 5th days of life. It seems that there's an important blood clotting agent, vitamin K, that's not formed in the normal amount in the human body until the 5th to the 7th day of life. And there's another blood-clotting agent, prothrombin. It's at its highest levels in infants precisely at the 8th day of life, making the 8th day the safest, earliest day in which to circumcise an infant. You might think that God knows what he's talking about when he said, circumcise those male infants in the Abrahamic covenant on the 8th day. Now, verse 14 tells us that there's an important penalty to acknowledge for failing to circumcise the male children under the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 14 says, "The uncircumcised male child, he has broken my covenant." Those who rejected circumcision rejected, as verse 11 said, the sign of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. They were not friends of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, it wasn't that circumcision made them a part of the covenant. Faith did. But rejection of circumcision was a rejection of the covenant. Now, unfortunately, through the centuries, many Jewish people began to trust more in the sign of the covenant, that is circumcision, than in the God of the covenant. They believed that circumcision by itself was sufficient and necessary to save. Paul refutes this idea extensively, especially considering the finished work of Jesus Christ in the first 15 verses of Galatians chapter 5. And so I recommend that to you. I'll just read you one verse from Galatians 5 in a moment. But the bottom line is this. Christians are free to either circumcise or not their male children. Someone may do it for social reasons, for hygienic reasons, but circumcision does not get anyone any closer to God. Again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now again, just one more time, Paul spoke of circumcision and baptism being connected in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he connected them without saying that they are the same thing. It's one thing to say that circumcision and baptism are connected. It's another thing to say that they're the same thing, which they most certainly are not. Now, this is at least one sense in which circumcision and baptism are connected. Circumcision did not save a Jewish man, but refusing to be circumcised meant disobedience to the covenant and perhaps a fatal rejection of the covenant. In the same sense, being baptized does not save the believer, but no Christian should refuse baptism. And for a Christian to consciously refuse baptism, for a believer to do that, means there's something wrong, perhaps fatally wrong, in their relationship with God. Let's continue on here now in Genesis chapter 17, beginning now at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." So earlier in the chapter, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Now, in verses 15 and 16, God changes the name of Abraham's wife, Sarai, to Sarah. There's only a subtle difference between the name Sarai and Sarah, but it's an important change. Sarah indicates a higher standing and higher status than Sarai. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Poole said, "Sarai signifies my lady or my princess, which confines her dominion to one family, but Sarah signifies either a lady or princess simply and absolutely without restriction, or the princess of a multitude." And God said that this name change was connected with a blessing that he would work in Sarah's life. Verse 16 says, "I will bless her and also give you, Abraham, a son by her." By emphasizing the word "her," at least as it's translated there in the New King James Version, by emphasizing the word "her," God made it plain that this son would not come about by another surrogate mother situation, as it was previously in Genesis chapter 16 with Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and her son Ishmael. No, Sarah herself would give birth, even though it was past her time in life to do so. Sarah was about 90 years old at this time. Now, that's a remarkable promise that God made. Okay, Abraham, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to confirm my covenant with you. I'm going to repromise the land to you and your descendants. I'm going to introduce circumcision. And I promise you once again, you shall have a son. And you're going to have that son through Sarah. Not through a servant, but through Sarah. What was Abraham's response? Look at it here in verses 17 and 18. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" Now, Abraham's laugh doesn't seem here to be a laugh of cynical doubt, but perhaps of rejoicing in something that he knew was impossible by all outward appearance, but that nevertheless God could perform. And what does he say? Well, verse 17, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Now, friends, we know how this works in human biology and anatomy. As men get older, their fertility, so to speak, decreases. And Abraham knew that both he and his wife Sarah were well past the time people normally have children. Yet, Abraham believed. He believed that God was able to do it. And in Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 21, Paul wonderfully described Abraham's faith in this very promise. Let me read to you this section. Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 17. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So it's easy to read too much doubt or unbelief in Abraham's laugh here. Romans chapter 4 tells us that he was believing that God could do it. Even though he says in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You see, we could say that Abraham believed, but at the same time, he didn't completely understand God's promise. Maybe he thought that what God meant was that Ishmael would be Sarah's spiritual son. Friends, Abraham, if he believed that, like many believers, found it hard to trust God for more than what he could conceive of, and he looked at the deadness of his own body, and he looked, at least in a reproductive sense, at the deadness of Sarah's body, and he goes, this is going to be a big one for you to do, God. Now, check it out here in verse 19. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Do you see how emphatic God was in verse 18 when Abraham said, oh Lord, may Ishmael live before you. Yes, Lord, fulfill your promise through Ishmael. God said, no, it's going to be through Sarah, your wife. She's going to bear you a son, and you're going to call his name Laughter. That's what the name Isaac means. That son would be named Isaac, meaning laughter, because he would be such a joy to his parents, but also to always remind Abraham that he initially laughed at God's promise to give him a son through Sarah at his late age and at Sarah's late age. Now, I think it's very interesting in verse 20 how God says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. Ishmael would be blessed. God would answer Abraham's prayer for blessing on Ishmael. God would make him fruitful. God would multiply him exceedingly. Nevertheless, the covenant and its promises would pass only through the son to come, the son of promise, Isaac, who would be born through Sarah, not through the servant Hagar. God makes it very clear in these verses that this covenant that he made with Abraham would pass from Abraham to Isaac, and then whatever covenant descendants Isaac had. Verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. They did what God told them to do. As it says very plainly in verse 23, he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to them. Abraham's belief in the covenant that God made with him was proved by his obedience to the command. Friends, what we really believe will show in our actions. And it certainly was true that Abraham believed in God and believed the covenant, because verse 26 says that very same day Abraham was circumcised. You could say that Abraham's obedience to God's command was complete. God commanded that every male among the men of Abram's house be circumcised, and Abram did it, verse 23 tells us. His obedience was prompt. Again, that phrase in verse 26, that very same day. And you could even say that Abraham's obedience was trusting, or that it was daring. Why? Well, if you remember, Abraham and his entire household, he had a vast number of servants and flocks and, you know, workers and all the rest of it. If you remember, they lived under the threat of retaliation from an association of kings that Abraham had previously attacked and conquered, because they had taken away Abraham's nephew Lot as a hostage and all of his possessions. Abraham, defending his family and his family's honor, battled against this association of several kings. Abraham reasoned, believed that those kings would want to retaliate against him. And it was daring for Abraham to disable all of his fighting men at the same time, because all of these men who would be circumcised on the same day, they would be unable to fight or defend for several days until they recovered from the painful procedure of circumcision. But I want you to notice there's no evidence in Genesis chapter 17 that Abraham said, well, Lord, let me pray about this. Let me strategize this. No, Abraham didn't need to pray about it. He didn't need to grow into it. He didn't need to transition into it. God said it, and Abraham did it. This is a wonderful example of obedience from a great man of faith. Obedience that was complete, obedience that was prompt, and obedience that was even daring in its trust in God. Abraham said, Lord, I'm going to disable all the men who could defend me, because I believe you can defend me. Well, that's it for Genesis chapter 17. But before we leave this study, let's take a look at just a few ways where we might see that Genesis chapter 17 points to Jesus Christ. We love doing this as we make our way through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, believing that in every chapter of the Bible, we can find some way that there's a pointing towards Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah of all who put their trust in him. Well, here's just a few ideas on how Genesis 17 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus is God Almighty, El Shaddai. Let me read you Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus speaks to John the Apostle. Jesus said this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." And I told you before that that phrase, El Shaddai, God Almighty, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, that in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that was done more than 100 years before the birth of Jesus, that they translated that phrase El Shaddai as Pantocrator. That's the idea of Almighty, the one who has his hand on everything. It's that same Greek word that's used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus Christ is El Shaddai, the Almighty, the Pantocrator, the one who has his hand upon everything. That's the first place we see. Jesus Christ is God Almighty, El Shaddai. Number two, in verse 5, we see that even as God gave a new name to Abraham, and then later, what was it, in verse 16 or so, that he also gave a new name to Sarah, so God gives a new name to his people. God promises a wonderful new name to every overcomer in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 makes that specific promise. So I don't know if you've ever had a relationship, maybe a marriage relationship, maybe a relationship in the home, where you kind of have a pet name for somebody else, a name of affection, a name of endearment, a name that means something special between the one who uses the name and the one who's given the name. Friends, there's sort of a sense of that between God and his people. God loves you so much that Jesus is going to give a new name to all of his disciples. A name that speaks of the closeness and the realness of your relationship with him. And then number three, Jesus was circumcised as being under the Abrahamic covenant and under the law. I believe it's in the Gospel of Matthew that speaks of Jesus's presentation at the temple and his circumcision. Well, friends, Jesus Christ was circumcised as being under the Abrahamic covenant. And later, this command for circumcision is repeated as part of the law of Moses, as under both the Abrahamic covenant and under the Mosaic, or the Old Covenant, Jesus Christ was circumcised, completely fulfilling the law for his people. So we would say to any Christian man, look, if you want to be circumcised for social or hygienic reasons, God bless you, go do it. But there's absolutely no need for you to be circumcised for spiritual reason. Jesus Christ fulfilled that law for all of his people. Because the New Testament, I believe it's in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically says that Jesus went to the temple for his circumcision ceremony on the eighth day, as was prescribed under the Abrahamic covenant and under the law of Moses. So there's just three ways we could think of more. I'm sure Jesus is God Almighty, El Shaddai. Jesus gives a new name to his people. And Jesus was circumcised as being under the Abrahamic covenant and under the law, fulfilling that for all those who put their trust in him. I hope that's you. I hope you've put your trust in who Jesus is and what he did for you, especially what he did in being your substitute and paying for your sins at the cross when he was crucified, treated as a guilty sinner, even though he had never sinned at all. But he accepted that treatment as a guilty sinner because he was standing in the place of his people who would put their trust in him. We put our trust in who Jesus is and what he did for us, especially at the cross and in his resurrection. And we say, Jesus, I trust in you. I rely on you. I cling to you. I hope that's you. Father, we pray for that. We pray recognizing the greatness of this Abrahamic covenant, but especially, Lord, the even surpassing greatness of the new covenant of what you've given to us in Jesus Christ. So while we appreciate everything you've done leading up to the new covenant, we put our focus not just on the covenant itself, but on Jesus Christ, who made the covenant possible, and ensures it to each one of his people. We put our faith in you, Lord God. Help us to do it more and more every day. And may our obedience follow the pattern of Abraham's obedience, where his obedience was complete, his obedience was prompt, and his obedience was daring. May it be so for us. In Jesus' name, amen.